Father, we ask your mercy and grace this evening. We're not worthy to hear you. I'm not worthy to speak. We are weary. We need special help. Some are very tired from the weekend away. We pray that you would save us from missing the wonder and the worth of this part of your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work to remind us that you are very merciful and wonderful, that we might be ourselves reassured, and that we would be equipped with your word to help others. So we commit our minutes to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I was in my car one night, just a couple of weeks ago, and I switched off the music. Do you ever find that there just isn't a good song on any station? And I moved over to Talkback Radio for a while, and the host on Talkback Radio was explaining the amazing work that is done by the people behind the 000 telephone line. And to illustrate the point, he played a phone call which was called in by an absolutely frantic young mother who had just found her baby in the bath, now blue and not breathing. And you have to feel the emotion of this phone call as a real mother rings up 000. She'd left this baby in the bath with another one of her children, but the other child had basically not really noticed that this child was now face down and not breathing. Now, the phone call, as I say, from the woman to 000 was extremely powerful. The mother was hysterical. And there was this brilliantly calm lady from the ambulance headquarters who talked the mother through how to do basic mouth-to-mouth over the mouth and the nose of this child. And there was this woman from the ambulance headquarters saying to the mother, breathe into the child. Now breathe again into the child. Now breathe again into the child. Again, again, and then what's happening? And then this hysterical mother called back, nothing. So this calm lady said, breathe into the child again, and again, and again, what's happening? And this mother suddenly said, with the baby starting to breathe, the baby is starting to breathe, you know, the colour is coming back. And she was hysterically happy. The lady from the ambulance headquarters just said to her very quietly, just keep going for a little longer. Well done. You've done a really good job. Look after your baby. Keep your baby warm. I tell you, it was very, very powerful drama. I was quite teary listening to this as I drove along. Now, we've got six verses tonight in Luke chapter 18. This is the fifth in a little series. It's a very significant story, and there are two key elements that relate to what I've just been saying to you, and the two elements are that there is someone really desperate in this story, believe it or not. There is one man in this story that Jesus tells in Luke 18 who feels desperate. And being desperate, he dials, if I might put it like this, a heavenly 000 in calling to God, and it saves his life. There's another man in the story who's not at all desperate, and he doesn't send up any call for help, and he stays lifeless. The other element which is in the story, not just desperation, is this incredible abundance which God gives to the one who's desperate and calls. The benefit that flows to the one who's desperate and calls, the blessing that comes, the provision that comes, the help that's come, unbelievable. God gives the one who calls and keeps back from the one who doesn't call great abundance. Now, to get the abundance that God gives to people requires feeling the desperation for the abundance. Or to put it another way, the one who calls on God with a 000 kind of reality is going to be abundantly helped. The one who puts off that call just never gets it. Again, if you're visiting your doctor and you say to your doctor as you walk in, I am really fine. I am in quadruple A health. I feel absolutely great. What is your doctor meant to do? Thank you for telling me. See you later. If you go to your doctor, however, and say, I'm really frightened, I'm nervous, I'm in need, I'm worried, I'm anxious, then the doctor will begin to listen and work on your situation. Now, here's a man in Luke chapter 18, very, very famous parable. He goes into the surgery of God and he says, "I'm fine. I'm absolutely fine." And he leaves as he came in, which is terminally ill, deluded. The other man goes into God's surgery in Luke 18, verse 13, and he says, "I'm desperate." And he leaves a brand new person, right with God forever. The question, therefore, I want to ask is there a person here this evening who has not yet got round to praying a desperate prayer to God? I'm not asking you whether you thank Him occasionally, because almost everybody thanks God occasionally. I'm not asking whether you ask for daily needs. Please help me with this challenge. Please help me get this girlfriend. Please help me get through these exams. Please help me get through this surgery or something like that. Almost everybody does that. I'm really asking you whether you have ever got to the point of praying what's in chapter 18, verse 13, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." Because that is, if I might put it as cornally as this again, to dial the heavenly 000. Well, I want to think about it under two headings this evening: God and your prayers, and then God and your prospects. And I want to begin again by saying to you that this may not be something which is waiting for you to do. You may have done this, as Alex mentioned this evening, a year ago, or two, or 10, or 20. I hope, but nevertheless, you will freshly grasp how Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, is one of those passages of Scripture that we need to wield as a good sword and open every now and again with a friend, because we're trying to explain in a nutshell what's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Luke 18 is one of those really helpful weapons. So, God and your prayers. Well, it's a brilliant story in Luke 18, and it's told, as you see, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Therefore, this is not an easy parable to dismiss, because everybody at some stage thinks they're good enough and thinks that they're better than most and takes the moral high ground. I know a lady who really dislikes snobs. And when she talks about snobs, and it comes around every now and again, she talks about the snobs in a very snobby way. And I listen to her and think, that's appalling, and I get quite snobby about her being snobby about the snobs. And as you listen to me say that, you say, boy, that was snobby of you to be snobby about her being snobby about the snobs. You see, it's very difficult to get away from actually looking down on somebody. We all tend to do it. Well, this story is told to people who tend to look down. And remember, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were respected people. They were kind of like nuns today. You know how we think of nuns as being quite decent people, seriously religious. The tax collector, of course, in the parable, he was more like the way we would think of the parking police. Something just nuisancey and something untrustworthy about parking police. Mind you, I think parking police are extremely important, and if that's your job, I do commend you. But we know what it's like to turn up late and see somebody giving a ticket, and we've got 100 excuses. But I think parking police are wonderful, and they are kind of like, they're kind of like the statins of the arteries of the city. You know, they just keep everything clear and moving. But we don't like them nevertheless. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector go into the temple in this story, and they both address God. That is interesting. They are not atheists. They both believe in God. But the question is, what do they say? Look at verse 11. The Pharisee says, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. In Jesus' name, amen." That is his prayer. Now, it's a very satisfying prayer. I scratched my head once to think about, why would you pray this prayer? And then I thought, it is an excellently clever prayer. It has a very good effect on self. It says to self, hey, You're quite a sufficient guy. Not only are you quite a sufficient guy, you're quite a successful guy. And not only are you quite successful, in some ways, you're quite a superior guy. And especially, you're a safe guy. There's no danger that's threatening you. Be comforted. That's what this prayer basically says to self. This prayer also has a very good effect on others. If there were any listening in the temple that particular day and they overheard this guy call out very loudly, "I thank you that I'm not evil," well, of course, this prayer keeps people in their place, doesn't it? The prayer says to those who might be listening, "I hope you realize certain things about me. I hope you realize that I'm the sort of person who should be respected. I hope you realize I'm the sort of person who should be admired. I hope you realize you don't need to come near me. You certainly don't need to convert or challenge me. You can leave me completely alone. Thank you." And this prayer also has a good effect on God. It keeps God at bay. It keeps God in a distance. It says to God, "God, you can just stay right where you are. Up there, you're up there, and I'm down here. And just, we don't need much more contact than that. All is well." And I think this is the aim of the prayer. He doesn't go into the temple and say, "Well, I'm an atheist, so I don't need to speak." And by the way, aren't atheists getting arrogant lately? I saw a letter from an atheist in the paper yesterday explaining that he was on the beach and he saw a couple of Muslims praying in the wrong direction. On their towels, thinking that they were praying to Mecca and apparently praying in the wrong direction. And this atheist who'd written in said, in the course of his letter, he said, "Of course, being an atheist, I know that it's a complete waste of time." He didn't say, "I think it's a complete waste of time." He said, "I know." So suddenly he's moved into absolute knowledge. Atheists are getting strangely arrogant. We need to remind atheists that they have a fraction of a percent of knowledge under their belt. And it's perfectly possible that God has made himself clear in the rest of the knowledge and information that they do not have. But here is this Pharisee, and he's not claiming to be an atheist. He's not quite that proud. But he does want God to stay at a distance so he himself can stay in charge. He's just really keeping God in the loop. Now, there are some problems with this prayer of the Pharisee. Do you notice? He's got a kind of a one-eyed slant on himself. For example, it's easy to pick a robber or an evildoer if you want to put yourself up a bit, isn't it? If you want to make yourself look good, why not just pick somebody who's a criminal in the newspaper? It's that sort of really childish type of thinking, "Well, I haven't killed anyone. Therefore, I deserve to be in God's good books. I deserve to go to heaven. I haven't killed anyone." It's also easy, isn't it, to pick on one or two noble actions if you want to elevate yourself a little. So he says, "I fast twice a week." That was a little more than was asked. They were only asked to actually fast during the time of atonement. So once a year, well, he's multiplied that by 100. And he says, "I give a tenth of all I get." Well, they are only asked to actually give a tenth of certain herbs and spices. But here they are, here he is bragging, and he's picked on one or two of his noble actions. Just like somebody sitting in church and thinking, "Well, I'm a good person. I'm here on a regular basis, not like some people. I do the flowers, and I've got a World Vision child stuck to my fridge. The piece of paper stuck to my fridge." You would not be bragging if you had a World Vision child stuck to your fridge. That would be wrong. But it is easy, isn't it? Easy to pick one or two things which you have done. However, if you fix your mind on some easy negatives, "I've not killed anyone," or some easy positives, "I do the flowers at church," that doesn't mean you see yourself properly. It doesn't mean you see yourself as others see you. It certainly doesn't mean you see yourself as God sees you. Now, a humble person would go into the temple, get down on their knees, and they would say something like this before they were to confess: "Have I sinned in thought, word, or deed? Have I failed God at any point? Have I actually served him as I should? Have I loved him with heart, mind, soul, and strength?" What has my thinking and speaking been like? Have I been utterly selfish lately? Yes, I probably have. And what are my blind spots? Lord, forgive what is on my mind and conscience. There's a lot. And forgive what I'm too blind to see. I remember when I did a course called Evangelism Explosion that we were taught an illustration. I don't know how helpful it is today, but it was designed to show people that they were not faultless. And the little explanation went like this. The question was, can you imagine going through the day and you only think the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, or do the wrong thing, or fail to think the right thing, say the right thing, or do the right thing 3 times in the day? That'd be quite a good day. Then, says the explanation, you get to the end of the year and you've got 1,000 marks against your name. And you get to the end of your life and you've got 70 or 80,000 marks against your name. And that's living a good day every day for the whole of your life. And you're going to march up to God and say, I've done pretty well? No, you see, we all need the prayer which follows from the tax collector, which is in verse 13, which says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what it literally says, the sinner. There are only 7 words, but the prayer does some very wonderful things. First, it faces reality about self. Now, of course, the tax collector's sins were more obvious, no doubt, than the Pharisee and more public, but he could have explained them away, couldn't he? He could have done what we often do, which is to secretly, privately, or maybe publicly just explain the reason that I did this is because I've been a bit tired lately and I haven't been taking my medication as I should have. People have been getting to me. You don't realize the tough upbringing that I've had. This is the sort of thing that's in my genes. It's so easy, isn't it, to explain what we've been doing? But he doesn't. He says, I'm the sinner. And he sacrifices community respect. He doesn't care what the people in the temple think. It sounds as though he's up the back, but he is beating his chest. And he has abandoned all pretense to be great. He doesn't really seem to care what people think. He's on his knees. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that there are times where we can pray the confession, where we say to God through the confession that we're very inconsistent and sinful people, and then someone will challenge us over supper or over morning tea in the morning about the way we've behaved, and we become very defensive. We've said in the prayer, yep, there's a big gap between what I know and what I do. And then someone comes up and says, you know, there's a bit of a gap between what you know and what you do. And we say, well, that's outrageous for you to raise that, having just said it. A friend of mine was once shaking hands at the door, a minister after a church service, and the lady said to him, and I was standing next to him, so I know this happened. She said to him, you're the most arrogant man I've ever listened to. And he said, I have to tell you, I'm even worse than you think. It's a great reply, isn't it? And this tax collector in the temple, most importantly, communicates with God. He doesn't just inform God, he asks God, he begs God for help. He doesn't go into the temple to tell God what he's like and just leave it as if he doesn't need help. He goes in and asks for mercy, and he asks, could it be possible that I could get the opposite of what I deserve? I know I deserve condemnation. Is it possible that I could get mercy? So you see, there are 2 prayers in this parable. One is an announcement. It's based on a delusion. The aim of the prayer from the Pharisee is that he would be satisfied with himself, respectable to people around him, and independent of God. The other prayer of the tax collector is a request. It's based on reality, and it has the aim of being saved, of being honest with people around us and restored to God. Prayer A seeks, gets nothing. It seeks nothing and it gets nothing. Prayer B seeks mercy and it gets mercy. And that's the question I'm asking you this evening. Has every single person here this evening got to the point of sense and reality and humility and honesty and cried to God with certain amount of fear for mercy. Because if that's never happened, it's unlikely you've ever got it. You can't just go through this world saying, "Dear God, thanks for me. And dear God, help me with the weak. And dear God, please solve this." The prayer that links you to the mercy of God is the prayer that asks for the mercy of God. Have you prayed that way? Second, this evening, God and your prospects. It is easy to get someone to speak well of you, isn't it? I don't know how many times I've told this story, but there is a story of two mafia brothers who run a particular city. They are basically the chief gangsters of the city. And a young minister comes to work in the city, and soon after the young minister arrives, one of the mafia brothers is killed. And the other mafia brother comes to the young minister and says, "Now that you've arrived, I want you to take my brother's funeral, and I want you to say that he was a saint, or we will kill you." And the young minister thinks to himself, "Well, what will I do? Will I tell the truth, in which case I'll be killed, or will I save my skin? That means telling a lie." Well, come the day of the funeral, he stands up in front of the church. It's absolutely full of crooks and all the worst people he's ever seen. And he says, "We're gathered here today to remember a man who is basically a crook and a thief and a liar and a drunkard and a womanizer and a scumbag and a nasty piece of work. But compared with his brother sitting over there, he was a saint." That is a very clever sermon. And you see, it's possible, just wait for your funeral, that someone will say something really, really nice about you and leave all the really unworthy things out. And yet it is not all that important, is it, to have somebody say half-truths about you? What we really need is for people to say the truths about us, but we especially, more than what people will say about us, we need to know what God would say about us. To have self-esteem, to have others' esteem, is nothing compared with having God's esteem. And in this particular parable, God doesn't respond to the Pharisee. He just doesn't even say anything. Verbally or non-verbally, the Pharisee has gone in and said, "I'm fine," and God says nothing. The tax collector, however, as we see, has asked for mercy, and God speaks. Jesus says, "You are justified." That's why verse 14 is absolutely climactic in this particular parable. "I tell you," says Jesus, This man, the sinner, the obvious public, everybody knows about it, sinner, this sinner went home acquitted, in the right with God, justified. That's the climax. And of course, we're so familiar, it's hard for us to be impressed with this, but Jesus has turned the whole religious system upside down. Because he said, the good man has been ignored by God. In fact, the good man is still cut off from God. But the sinner has been joined to God, has been welcomed by God. So this tax collector went from condemned to justified, and from doomed to saved, and from lost to found by means of praying a short prayer, which is like dialing 000, and in came all God's abundant mercy. Now, justified is a very, very important word. It means that you are perfectly acceptable to God. It means that you're permanently acceptable to God. It means that you are hearing about your eternal security today, and it's what God announces to the person who calls on Jesus to be saved. That's why you not only need to know the need and pray your prayer, but you also need to know the news if you're to properly rejoice. If you're to respond to your sin, it means facing the reality of yourself. If you're to respond to God's mercy, you need to take seriously what it means to be justified. Now, how can God do this to the tax collector? How can he just cancel his crimes like that? I mean, I thought God was meant to be the perfect judge. The answer, of course, is that God is the perfect judge, and that's why God, the perfect judge, let the condemnation of the tax collector fall on his son. And God, the perfect judge, let the sins of the people who are here this evening fall on his son. And God lets the justification that his son deserves fall on you when you ask for his mercy. So the hero of this story, you see, is not the tax collector. It's not the tax collector's a great guy. The tax collector is a sinful man. But he knows where to find mercy, and he finds mercy. The hero of the story is really Jesus. No doubt as this tax collector went into the temple, his eye was partly on the sacrificial system. That's what took place in the temple. The temple must have been a very hot and smelly place. Sacrifices going all over the place. And the smell, the stench of the sacrifices was coming through to the whole of the temple. And as this tax collector sat in the temple and prayed, or stood at the back and prayed, he must have said to himself, you know, in the end, my hope is that sacrificial system, where an animal is sacrificed and mercy is given. Could it be possible that mercy could come to me? And today a person who sends up their prayer to God doesn't need to go to the temple. They can go home to their room. They can be walking along the footpath. They can sit under a tree. They can be sitting in their car. And they send up their prayer to God for his mercy. And their eye, their mind, is on the cross where Jesus died. And they say, is it possible that what Jesus died to bring could come to me? And the Bible's answer is yes. Again, this is beautifully explained in the old communion response. We don't respond in communion as we used to, because at the Lord's Supper, people used to walk to the rail behind me, and they still do at the 8 o'clock service, and they would kneel down, and they would hold out an empty hand, and they would be given a piece of bread. And that's an excellent demonstration of what it means to become a Christian. You kneel down because you're being humble before God. You hold out an empty hand because you have no personal solutions or answers or remedies, and you are given a piece of bread. When a person becomes a Christian, they kneel down before God because they are humble before him. They hold out an empty hand because they have no personal solutions or remedies. And God gives to them his son. And you get up from your knees and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why this particular parable, this particular message, is such an important one in explaining the gospel for the believer, because we need it, or for the unbeliever, because he or she certainly needs it, in just 6 verses. I want to finish by just giving you an example of this, a very famous example of Charles Colson, whose name is known to some of you, but was once the President of the United States' right-hand legal advisor. He was a very tough man, and yet he was an empty man, and he had a friend in the White House who was witnessing to him, and in the end his friend read him something from Mere Christianity. And I want to read to you the little quote and then how Charles Colson responded, because the quote is exactly what we're talking about this evening. This is what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or immoral people, but pride always means enmity. It is enmity, and not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man's always looking down. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see someone who is above you. Well, Colson's friend left him. Colson got into his car, and as he drove, he began to cry. And he says, I had the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my whole body as well, cleansing and cooling as it went. They weren't tears of sadness and remorse, nor of joy, but somehow they were tears of relief. And I prayed my first real prayer. God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am, but somehow I want to give myself over to you. I didn't know how to say more, so I repeated over and over the words, "Take me." I had not accepted Christ. I still didn't know who he was. My mind told me it was important to find that out first, to be sure that I knew what I was doing, that I meant it and would stay. Only that night, something inside me was urging me to surrender to what or to whom I did not know. I stayed in the car, wet-eyed, praying, thinking for perhaps in half an hour, perhaps longer, alone in the dark of the quiet night, and yet for the first time in my life, I was not alone at all. Well, may it be that every single one here this evening, and many that you're seeking to witness to, will enjoy what Jesus says in verse 14, that you are able to go home justified when you call to him for mercy, and everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you so much for this remarkable gift, not only of a parable that teaches us the right way down to the right way up, but also that you would give to us the great gift of mercy and forgiveness and acquittal and justification, that we might stand as your forgiven, accepted, loved people all our days. We pray that you would work in us a true call for mercy and a true appreciation for mercy, and we pray that you would also help us in a very proud world to enable people to see the way of salvation and to humble themselves in order that they might be exalted. So accept our thanks and please help our service for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.